Well, this morning we come again to the 11th chapter of John. And you remember that last week we saw the end of the book of signs, the first half of the Gospel of John, which is about Christ doing miracles. And we saw the climax of all of his miracles in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. We saw that this great miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead wasn't just about bringing a dead man to life, but it communicated a spiritual metaphor that this is why Christ came. He came to roll back the curse of death, to bring dead men to life. It's his whole purpose, to raise us in our hearts and to raise us one day in the new heavens and the new earth. And you might think that after a miracle like that, people would believe. Why would you not believe a man who claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth and the power to save you and to give you resurrection and life, who raised a man from the dead before your very eyes? Why would you not believe that? You might expect maybe the Pharisees would believe after this miracle. But actually, they didn't. They became more angry with Jesus. The result of this miracle in the hearts of the Pharisees was fury. They were furious with Christ, and they began to plot his murder. And so what we have this morning is really interesting in that it's an anatomy of murder, an anatomy of anger. And then right here in the center of this, we have the cross of Jesus and the gospel. And so please join with me in reading John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. Hear the perfect and inerrant word of our perfect and good God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Our good and holy Father, we thank you for revealing yourself so perfectly in Scripture. And not just for revealing yourself in the face of Jesus, but for revealing us to ourselves, that your word knows our hearts so perfectly, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can divide soul from spirit. It knows the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would pierce deeply into us this morning, that we would see ourselves, but then our eyes would be cast upon Jesus, and we would see him. And seeing him, we would worship him. And that we would die to ourselves and be conformed to his image. Help us to believe, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. murderous anger is a very old sin. See it right at the very beginning. We can trace its history throughout the Bible. You could study anger in chronological order through the scriptures. And I just want to show you some of the plot points of anger and of murder. You think of Satan in the Garden of Eden had murder on his mind. He came into the garden to tempt Adam and Eve to murder them, and he tricked them into murdering themselves and the whole human race after them. Soon after that, they gave birth to Cain and to Abel, and the first great sin after false worship was that Cain murdered Abel, and Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And so here at the beginning of the Bible, we see there's two lines, because who replaced Abel but Seth? And the Hebrew word Seth means elect or chosen. That Cain is the line of the ungodly, and that Seth is the line of the godly. This is the only conflict there is in all the world. This is the only real, substantial one. It's between the seed of the woman, Christ, and the serpent and his seed. And we can wind the story forward. We see this cursed line from the broken covenant of works, which belongs to the devil, and this blessed line from the covenant of grace, where Christ is the head. And later in the Bible story, we see that the Egyptians are part of the murderous line. What do? They enslave the people of Israel. They murder according to their pleasure. They bind. They take captive. But God hears the cry of his people and delivers them through Moses, who's a type of Jesus, and the whole Exodus is a metaphor of Christ. The godly line. The Babylonians murder God's people later, but God preserves Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, the godly line. And then finally, here in the New Testament, we see these two seeds or two lines at war between Jesus and the Pharisees. That's what's going on. It's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent is snapping at the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will crush its head, Satan and his seed. With that background of redemptive history, let's look at this text with that in mind, that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and it says some of the Jews believed. Some of them believed. But those who didn't believe went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had just done, and the Pharisees are afraid that many more people will believe in Jesus. And so they begin to plot his murder. And we see three things in this, I think. First, we see the anatomy of anger. We see the anatomy of anger. Second, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ here. Very clear, right here in the center of this passage about anger. And then third, we see the example of Christ in the face of anger. We'll spend most of our time on the first two points and then briefly on the last one. But look first here at the anatomy of anger. And I want to, if you haven't seen this, this is Ed Welch's book. It's a little book. You could sit down and read it in a day. It's called A Small Book About a Big Problem. And the big problem is anger. It's a 50-day devotion, and each devotion is literally a page or two. So you could easily do this in 50 days, or I think you could probably do it in 50 minutes, maybe, a couple hours at the most. And I highly recommend it to you, and I'll be referencing this a little bit in the message this morning. But consider the anatomy of anger in our text. Verse 53 is clear that the Jews were planning to murder Christ. It says, "So from that day they made plans to put him to death." But why were they so angry with him? What moved them to such murderous anger? Well, the answer is they had an idol. And the text tells us they loved something more than God. They loved something more than Jesus. And that's what an idol is. Anything in this world that you cherish and you value more than God is an idol. Look at verse 48, and we see what their idol is. It says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you see what they love? Their place and their nation. Now, what's their place? Well, commentators pretty much have settled that they think that's the temple. And the nation is the nation there of Israel. And they're terrified. that what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to be the kind of Messiah that promises an earthly kingdom, and that people are going to follow him, and they're going to rise up against Rome, and that the Romans are going to see this, and they're going to come, and they're going to destroy Israel and take away Israel's freedom, take away their temple, take away their nation, take away their self-government. Of course, these fears are totally unfounded, and we know this because Jesus is not a political Messiah, is he? He says it very plainly. He said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." He didn't come to overthrow the Romans, and if they had just paid attention to Christ's teachings, they wouldn't have feared this from Jesus. But there's an irony in this as well, and that is this, that after murdering Christ on the cross, do you know many other false messiahs arose? And they actually were political messiahs, and they opposed Rome, and as a result of their teaching, the false teaching of the false messiahs, there was a Jewish rebellion against Rome, and in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the temple, 40 years after the death of Jesus. And they took the place of the Jews, their place and their nation. You know, we learn something from this already. Don't we learn that anger often results in bringing about what we fear the most? Anger often backfires and it robs us from the things that we fear too much or love too much. And we see here that idolatry is at the root of anger. The Bible teaches that the root of anger is inordinate desire or concupiscence, too much longing, too much desire for something. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which we read, says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." So, beloved, if you're angry, here's the first lesson for you to learn. You should ask yourself, why am I angry? And you should specifically ask yourself, what do I want that makes me or that tempts me to such anger? What's behind my anger? You have a desire for something. Something in this world. You do want something more than Jesus when you're angry. And that's what tempts you to be angry. You know, very, very often people get angry because they want something that is not wrong to want at all. They want something good. You know, is there anything wrong with the Pharisees wanting their temple and their nation? Certainly not. There's nothing wrong with their desire in itself. They wanted their temple. They wanted their nation. Those were good things. The problem is they wanted those things too much. And the same thing can happen in our own hearts, that when we want a good thing too much, it causes us, tempts us to become angry. Think of this. In the home, parents want good things for their children. They want their children to be responsible. They want their children to be good students. They want their children to be kind and loving. They want the best for their children. But when their children don't do the things that they want their children to do, that they want for their good, they become angry, murderously angry with their children, and they kill their children with their words. Sometimes a spouse wants to be respected and loved. Is it wrong to want to be respected and loved? Certainly not. There's nothing wrong with wanting respect and love from other people, but when one spouse wants that too much from another spouse, they can become angry and do hateful things. Some people just want to be comfortable. Is there anything wrong with desiring comfort? No, nothing wrong with that in itself. They want their day to go as it's been planned. They don't want discomfort as much as possible. Nothing wrong with that. But then something happens to make them less comfortable or to interrupt their plans. And they become angry at whatever gets in the way of their comfort. And they become angry at whatever gets in the way of their plans. And that thing gets the brunt of their fury. You know, it's possible to want a good thing too much. And when we don't get it, we become angry. And in here in our passage, these Pharisees murder Jesus because Christ, in their mind, was a threat to their idol. He got between them and what they wanted. And so they were going to kill him. They were afraid Jesus would keep them from having what they love the most. And so this is where anger begins. It begins with desire. Anger begins with an inordinate desire, which means wanting anything in this world more than Jesus, or not for his sake. But there's something else very important that we learn from these verses. Anger is not only rooted in idolatry. It's not only rooted in too much desire. Anger is also rooted in a false sense of justice. Anger is rooted in a false sense of justice. People get angry when they feel justified in their idolatry, when they feel righteous in what they want. They feel right to want whatever they want. These Jews believed that. They believed they were justified in what they were wanted. Just think about it. They were trying to protect a whole nation. The Romans have us under their thumb. Here's Jesus. There might be an uprising. We're going to protect this nation. They were trying to protect the temple. What could you want to protect more than that? What other just cause, what greater cause could you have than the place where God's presence is supposed to dwell among men? They're going to defend this very just cause in their minds. They, the Pharisees, were defenders of all that is right and good. That's how they thought of themselves. And you can see it here in verses 49 and 50, where Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now that is justice in Caiaphas's mind. A whole nation is threatened. Better to kill this threat to the nation than to let the whole nation perish. There's a kind of justice there, isn't it? Just think of it. We have to defend our nation. If a man's existence threatens Israel and the temple, we have to kill that man. Surely. They didn't think of killing Jesus as murder. In their mind, Jesus is a national security threat. He threatens justice, righteousness, the life of the people. They believe they're on the side of good. They believe they're defending God's land. They believe they're defending God's house and God's name. Of course, their sense of justice is not just. It is ungodly. It is sinful. They are not allowing God's law to define justice. They're making their own standard of justice. If they were looking to the law to define justice, they would not be thinking about murdering Jesus. The law says, "You shall not murder." But you know, you can justify anything you want if you want something badly enough. You can find a way to be right, to justify an evil action based on some greater good or some great cause in your mind. You see how there's this sense of justice behind their thoughts. And this, we learn something very important about anger. Anger doesn't always feel like hatred in the person who's angry. Anger does not always feel like anger in the person who is angry. It may look like hatred to other people. It might look like anger to other people. It could look like murder to other people. But to the person who's angry, it often feels like something very different. And we see it here in the text. Look at verse 48. To many of these Pharisees, anger felt like fear. Verse 48 says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're afraid. We have to act, and they're acting out of fear, but their action is a hateful, murderous, angry action. Ed Welch, in this book, he explains, anger feels like being misunderstood. If people would only listen, then I wouldn't be angry. It's unjust that they're not listening to me. If they would just listen, they would understand, and so I'm going to be angry with them for not listening to me. Sometimes anger feels like just fatigue, total exhaustion. This is, you come home from work, and you're exhausted. You had a long day, and someone interrupts your desire to rest. And don't they care about me? Don't they see I'm tired? I've worked hard all day, even for them, maybe. And they're not listening to me. They don't care about me and my need for rest, and so I'm going to let them have it. Anger often feels like things other than hatred or malice. And so far in our definition of anger, we've learned two things from this passage. First, we've seen that anger is rooted in idolatry. Anger is inordinate desire for something in this world, which means wanting something in this world more than Jesus. And anger is rooted in a false sense of justice or rights or an entitlement. It's, I have a righteous cause, therefore I'm entitled to something. And both of these things were true of the Pharisees. They loved something too much, and they believed they had a righteous cause. And finally, in our text, we see the result of this anger. What happened? What was the outcome of their anger? And the outcome was, in their hearts and their actions, was sinful control. Sinful control. Look at what the Pharisees did in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They were going to fix this problem sinfully. They're going to control this situation sinfully. They were going to take matters in their own hands. And you know, anger often results in trying to control others through sin. That's what anger does. Murder, you know, murder always has a goal. You don't just murder for its own sake, usually. Maybe someone would. But normally there's some higher goal. I want that person out of my way, out of my life. I'm mad at them. They're a problem, whatever. Murder has a goal. To control something or someone so that you can get your way. But you know, angry people do not only try to control through the sin of murder. They try to control through all kinds of sin, angry people. Angry people lie to get what they want, breaking the ninth commandment. Angry people dishonor and rebel against God's appointed authorities, breaking the fifth commandment. They break the commandments to control people to get what they want. Anger and sinful control go together. So here we've seen two pieces of anger. Three pieces. First, false worship, idolatry. Second, a false sense of justice that's not biblical justice, but false justice. And then third, a desire to control sinfully. Now, to put a little caveat here, not all control is sinful. The Bible says it's that we're to keep our children under control. It's one of the qualifications of officers in the church. Not all control is sinful. All leadership exercises certain levels of control. Some people in our day say all control is wrong. All of it. That's really Enlightenment thinking. That's not out of Christianity whatsoever. It's secularism. It's the spirit of the age. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there are established human authorities that do exercise certain kinds of control. But here's where it's wrong. When you use sin to control someone. Sinful control. Lying to control, manipulating to control, murdering to control, using sin to control others. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They coveted. They engaged in false worship. They had a false sense of justice. And they sought to control the situation in sin. Let's get a little more detailed in our definition of anger. Ed Welch points out that anger has many faces. And what are some of these many faces of anger? There is covert anger, and that's sarcasm, for example, saying, just kidding. Do you think of that as anger? Just kidding. Grumbling, complaining, gossip, defending, feeling annoyed, frustrated, vengeful, irritable, superior, entitled. There's also cold anger. So covert anger hides. It pretends that it's something other than anger. But cold anger includes the silent treatment. withdrawing to punish someone, feeling indifferent about a person, giving the cold shoulder, thinking and speaking of another person as stupid, detaching, keeping score, being critical, nitpicking, and there's the well-known hot anger, which is raging anger. This includes jealousy that shows itself, wrath, war, unjust war, murder, quarrels, explosions, rage, envy, hate, vengeance, attacking, winning, violence, oppression, and all forms of abuse. So, for example, sarcasm, a form of cold or rather covert anger, says, "You're stupid and I'm not." And then it adds, "I'm just kidding." Of course, that person is not just kidding. He's using sarcasm to get away with saying what he wants to really tell you in a way that you can't accuse him of anything. That's what he's doing. Can't you just take a joke? And then you enjoy your self-righteous vantage point. Grumbling and complaining speak the common refrain of all anger. What's the heart of grumbling and complaining? I want something and I'm not getting it. In short, I want, I want, I want. And so I grumble and complain because I can't have. Ed Welch says that gossip, here's his definition of gossip, is the judge who publicizes his or her verdict and tries to convince everyone else to pronounce the same verdict. That's gossip. Withdrawal and silence are nasty. They're forms of punishment. You don't show favor to this wretched soul until he or she begs your forgiveness. Indifference might be the worst form of cold anger, that you simply don't care about this person anymore. You just cut them off in your mind and heart. You've judged them and you've sent them off into exile where they can't bother you anymore. Envy says, "I want what you have." Jealousy takes envy a step further, and jealousy says, "I deserve what you have, and you do not deserve it." And so there we see the many faces of anger, and do you see how the sense of justice and desire are mixed up into all of them? Let me read you the definition of murder from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 134 says, "Which is the sixth commandment?" The sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill." What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. How? By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of any life. But also, by just defense against violence, patiently bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, which means exercise, sleep, labor, and recreations. Think about that as keeping the command not to murder. I think not only yourself, but others. That as you're physically refreshed, you do care for your own body, but you care for your mind too that way. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behavior. Do not murder. That means have mild and courteous speeches and behavior. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and requiting of good for evil. Comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. All those are what it means positively not to murder. But negatively, what does it mean, do not murder? What sins are forbidden in the sixth commandment? Well, it tells us the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing of lawful and necessary means by the preservation of life, sinful anger is forbidden. Hatred, envy, desire for revenge. All excessive passions. Do you understand why? All excessive passions. Because all excessive passions tend to produce anger if you don't get what you want. Distracting cares. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of life in any. So there we see this definition of anger, that there's a heart of anger. Anger isn't just what we see often on the outside, the outburst of anger or the angry action, but it has to do with our hearts and what we love and what we want and whether or not we see Christ. And that's the second thing we see in this passage, that this text shows us the gospel of Jesus. And when we consider the gospel, we'll see that it overcomes anger. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation from anger. The gospel saves us from a murderous heart. Look at verses 49 to 52 again. It's an amazing statement of the gospel. It says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Isn't it ironic that Caiaphas's hateful words were actually the work of God's prophecy? That what Caiaphas spoke was the plan of God. He spoke better than he knew. And what did he say? He spoke of Christ being a vicarious sacrifice. That means a substitute. He says he would die for the nation. Penal substitutionary atonement. That Jesus would take the sins of his people upon himself and cancel them. That they could be forgiven. And Christ's death would gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's an effectual death. That his death definitely produces a people. His death secures a bride, gathers into one the people of God from every tribe and tongue. In terms of anger, his death absolutely conquers anger. It has an effect. His death absolutely produces the life of love, of humility, of grace. Not perfectly at first, but ultimately for sure. And we can see in these verses how we should begin to think so that our own anger will die. We need to remember that God planned the angry words of Caiaphas. Is it true that he plans all angry words? Caiaphas's angry words were part of God's eternal design. Now, we need to be very careful. God hated Caiaphas's angry words. Those were sinful, angry words. God did not approve of the anger in the words, but God did plan the words. There's a great mystery here, but this is what the Bible teaches. Listen to a couple of verses that say this, that God plans this sort of thing. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38 says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass?" You hear that? Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? And then Job 2, verse 10. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Now, that's a mystery. I don't claim to understand that. But I do know that it was God's plan for Christ to be murdered. The greatest evil in the world was planned by God. And Caiaphas's words were planned by God. And so this is the first step to overcoming our own anger, that someone else says offensive things to you, speaks words that provoke you, that tempt you to become angry. Has anyone ever wronged you or offended you with their words? Has that happened? Well, would you remember that the sins of others are part of God's loving plan for you. When others sin against you, you have an opportunity to think upon the gospel and to be like Christ toward that person. And instead of becoming angry with God, which is really what all anger is, isn't it? If this is true, that everything in this world that happens to us is from his hand, and I'm angry because I don't have what I want, then I'm really angry with God's providence. And that means I'm angry with God. But instead of becoming angry with God, difficult providences, offenses, injustices, all of that is an opportunity to become more like Christ. Beloved, listen, God only plans hardship in your life. He only lets it happen because he loves you. He wouldn't do it if he didn't, he would not do it if it weren't loving. He's reluctant to do it. It grieves him, but he lets hardship into your life so that you can know more of his character and love. He purposes difficulty in your life to forge a closer relationship with him so that you can learn to trust him more and know his grace and provision and deliverance through it all. Listen to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers, and you remember what happened. Joseph's brothers sold him. They pretended to murder him, threw him in that pit, and then they sold him off to the Egyptians where he was imprisoned. And listen to what Joseph says at the end of this to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it," that is the evil. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So others may mean evil against you, but all the evil that others mean against you, beloved, in Christ, God means for good. Caiaphas meant evil against Jesus, didn't he? That was his purpose, to murder Jesus, but God meant it for good. There's no reason to be angry. Consider how the gospel of Christ and him crucified helps us to overcome anger. That Jesus Christ died to make you a worshiper of God. Do you know why he forgives your sins? Do you know why he cancels the debt? He hung on the tree and bore your sins in his body. Do you know why? To reconcile you to God and to make you a worshiper. To pour himself out to you, to fill your heart with him. He died to forgive you. He doesn't condemn you in your anger. If you look to him in faith, he does not condemn you in your anger. He forgives murderers freely. He accepts you by faith. Even while there's still anger remaining in your heart, you look to him in faith. He forgives you completely and fully with no debts remaining. Your guilt is cleared. Your debt is canceled. He accepts you, but he accepts you for a reason, to give himself to you, and that you would know him, and that you would learn him under grace what it means not to be angry, and instead to be humble and to love others as Christ has loved you. And so here's the first way that Christ overcomes anger. Listen, if you have Jesus through the gospel, you don't have to want anything else more than him. He's the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of glory, the source of life and love. He is all. The scriptures say Christ is all. If you have Jesus, what more do you have to have in this world? Nothing. He is enough, and so there's no reason to be angry that you don't have something else. You have the greatest gift of all. The gospel also overcomes our false sense of justice, doesn't it? The gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah. And that means he's the king, the anointed one, the promised king of the Old Testament, the mighty judge of all creation. And as a king and as a judge, he executes justice, and one day he will right every wrong. He promises to defend you and to protect you from all of your enemies and his enemies. That's what he does as a king. And what that means is you do not have to get today the justice that you want in this world. And that's what anger tries to do. It justifies sin in the name of justice. Another way of putting it is anger seeks justice through injustice. That's what anger does. But under the gospel, you don't have to sin to get justice. You can seek justice without sinning, and you should, and we as Christians are commanded to. We have to seek justice, but not by sinning. But if you find that you cannot obtain justice by godly means in this life, then you can trust the Lord Jesus to bring about justice in his time, and he will do it. He will do it. And that will keep you from anger. You know that King Jesus will right every wrong. One day he will descend from heaven. He will assume his throne, and he will execute perfect justice. The day is coming, beloved. This is the gospel. He will conquer every evil. The gospel also gives us power to turn away from our anger. You know, your sin and my sin provoke God's anger. But God poured out all of his anger upon Jesus to turn his anger away from us. And so if God has turned his anger away from us because Jesus absorbed God's anger that we deserve, then we can turn our anger away from others, can't we? If God has shielded his anger through Jesus, can't we shield our anger from others too? There's another very important way the gospel overcomes your anger. That is, the gospel enables you to humble yourself, to confess your sins. You know, if Jesus has forgiven all of your sins, you do not have to defend yourself when you sin. Many people become angry when they're confronted in their sin. And they hide and they try to cover their sin. They justify themselves. Or maybe another person has sinned, but I sin too, and someone confronts me and I just point out their sin. I blame shift, I self-justify, I deflect. But under the gospel, when someone charges you with a sin, beloved, you can confess it freely. Why? Because you are clothed in his righteousness. Your sins are canceled and forgiven. You don't have to hide. You don't have to cover. You don't have to self-justify. God has justified you. You are righteous in him. You are forgiven. You can freely confess your sin, and you don't have to retaliate or counter-accuse or lie to cover up. Parents, you can confess your sins to your children. When you're angry with them, you sin against them. You have Christ who's clothed you in his righteousness. You can say, I sinned. Will you forgive me? Spouses, when you sin against one another, you don't have to hide or cover or blame shift. You have Christ and his mercy. You have his righteousness. You can say, I sinned. I murdered you with my words. Will you forgive me? I want to hate and forsake my sin because it's displeasing to God, because Christ has loved me so. The real root of all anger is pride. We've talked about these other things, but really, at the very root, it's pride. Anger says, I want something for myself, and I deserve to have it. That's anger. It's idolatry and false justice rooted in me, pride. But the cross kills our pride because it allows us to confess our sins. And the gospel keeps us from getting angry because it keeps our sins ever before us as we see Christ there on the tree bearing our sins. And if we remember our sins and we confess our sins, you know, it's hard for us to think of ourselves as having the right to be angry with other people. And so there we see how the gospel of Jesus Christ helps us to overcome our anger. The law exposes our anger. The gospel forgives it completely by grant and grace. But the gospel also helps us to become people who are humble and loving and not angry, and strengthens us to do this. And so there we see the greatness of the gospel in this text. But third, and more briefly, we see the example of Christ. Look at verse 54. It says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. And so here we see how Christ responded to these murderous plots of the Pharisees. Notice it says he no longer walked openly among them. Now, this is something we need to learn, that Jesus didn't put himself in harm's way until it was time for him to choose to give his life away. He did that voluntarily on the cross. But before it was time for him to freely choose to give his life away, Jesus avoided death. That means he did not put himself in the way of angry people. In fact, the Bible teaches us we should flee from angry people. It says it in Proverbs 22:24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man. The Bible says that we're not to give what is holy to dogs, lest they turn and devour us. We're to flee from angry people. The Bible calls us to forgive our enemies and to love our enemies, but it does not teach us that we are to let our enemies harm us. We're to flee from that. Notice something else here about Christ's example. Jesus did not respond to these Pharisees' plots of murder against him by plotting to murder them. That's a very sinful human response, isn't it? They're going to murder me. Oh, yeah, not if I can get to them first. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he passively withdraws. And we're not told here explicitly in the text, but surely Christ forgave them the personal offense. And what does that mean? He canceled their debt against him personally. He didn't personally hold a grudge against them. And this should be our first response to offense. When someone wrongs us or speaks evil against us, or commits some injustice, we must forgive as we have been forgiven. What is forgiveness at its heart? It's a promise. Do you know this? Forgiveness says, I promise not to harbor hatred, anger, bitterness in my heart toward you for the offense you've committed against me. It's releasing a debt, a personal debt. Now, that doesn't mean you don't hold them accountable. These Jews would have to go to judgment day after all, one day. So accountability is still there, but forgiveness means you cancel the personal debt and you let it all go at the foot of the cross, that you forgive because you've been forgiven. And this is a command of Jesus. He says, while you stand praying, forgive. But we see one other thing here about Christ's example in verse 54. It says he stayed with the disciples. I think that's very interesting. He withdrew and he didn't go to be alone. There are many times he withdraws and goes and he just prays with the Father. But here, he stayed with the disciples. There was a plot of murder against him, and where did he go? He went to be with the church, with his people on earth. And beloved, if someone is murderously angry with you, or someone has wronged you or offended you, the best place to be is with other real believers who will point you to Christ, who speak words of grace to you, who remind you of truth, who hold you up and bear your burdens as you walk through a trial. Also, being with other Christians in the church, your focus can be on serving them rather than on whatever has made you angry. You know, the Bible says that love drives out fear. Love drives out anger too. Because when we're focused on ministering and serving to others rather than on ourselves, we can forget all the other things going on as we're loved and as we're loving, all in the name of Christ and for his glory. And so there this morning we have seen the anatomy of anger, and we've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it conquers anger, and we've seen the example of Jesus in the face of murderous anger. Let's close with prayer.